Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here today. There's a story told that's often attributed to the American novelist Ernest Hemingway. You may have heard it. It's a story about a father who lived with his teenage son in Spain. The relationship between the two of them becomes strained, such that the son eventually runs away. And so the father goes in search of his son. After searching long and hard without any success, the father finally, in desperation, puts an ad in a Madrid newspaper. His son's name was Paco, a common name in Spain at the time. The ad simply read like this: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the Madrid newspaper office tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. I love you. I love you." Story goes that at noon the following day, there were 800 Pacos in front of the newspaper office in Madrid. I wonder if there are any spiritual Pacos here this morning. We all need to be forgiven, but we all need to know that we've been forgiven too. We need to know the warm and welcoming embrace of God the Father. We need to know that we are his children, and to know that nothing or no one can ever change that. Not now, not ever. We all need to have this assurance, to know that we're not just spiritual Pacos. Well, in the section of Romans that we've arrived at today, Paul, I think, talks about one way to live that will leave you feeling like you are a spiritual Paco, and then another way to live that will ensure that you don't. I've been asked to share from Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through to 8, 13. You'll find it on page 38 of your scripture journals. And as I read some of this section of Romans, and as you listen, I'd love you just to take note of the words from the text that I've circled on the screen, because they provide a clue to these two ways to live. So Romans chapter 7, from verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I find that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is righteous, holy, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." Now, at this point, Paul then goes on to talk at length about someone who does what they don't want to do and doesn't do what they want to do, until, if we jump to the start of chapter 8, he writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," what we've been singing about this morning, "to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So, whenever I first read these verses in preparation for this morning, the very first thought that came to my mind was this is a little bit like a game of two halves. And this section of Romans is a little bit like that. Paul, you could say, is talking about two ways we can live. One he calls the old way of the written code, the other he calls the new way of the Spirit, chapter 7, verse 6. So Romans chapter 7 is all about the law. Words like law, commandment, or written code are used some 31 times across the chapter. Whereas Romans 8 is all about the Spirit. He's mentioned some 21 times, with 12 of those times coming in the 13 verses we've just read. Law and Spirit. That's one way we could view this section of Romans, one way we could look at it. Another way of viewing them is to think more in terms of mountains. Romans 8 is often viewed as the peak or high point of the entire letter. Many would even say that there's no better vantage point in the whole Bible. Romans 7, in contrast, has possibly caused more debate than just about any other chapter in the New Testament. So if Romans 8 is like a mountain summit, then Romans 7 is more like a narrow and exposed ridge that Paul chooses to take us across in order to get there. That would be another way of looking at how Paul has structured this section of the letter. So think, for example, of what striding age is to the summit of Helvellyn in the Lake District, or what the Kulin Ridge is to one of its 11 Munros on the Isle of Skye. That's the sort of theological terrain Paul is leading us across in these two chapters. And just at the point where he's helped us navigate the ridge of chapter 7 and reach the summit of chapter 8, Paul makes one of the most well-known and breathtakingly wonderful declarations in all of Scripture. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Here's the question, though. Is that our lived experience? Is that our lived experience? No condemnation. None at all. Is that our lived experience? If you're a follower of Jesus here today, are you living in the good of that truth, of that reality day by day? Is that your day by day experience? And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, well, this in part is what's on offer to you through the gospel. Complete freedom from all condemnation. No one has to live like a spiritual Paco anymore. Paul is confidently asserting that Romans 8, verse 1 can be our lived experience. And across these two chapters, he helps us understand how. Now, most people, when reading through Romans, they reach chapter 7, they give up in confusion, take a shortcut, and head straight for the summit of chapter 8. If you've ever crossed striding age, I have, so I know. If you've ever crossed striding age to reach Helvellyn, or the Kulin Ridge to reach one of its Munros, I haven't done that, you'll know that this isn't necessarily an option here. So we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to take the hard route rather than the easy route, because actually, for us to fully appreciate the heady heights of chapter 8, we need to grasp at least something of chapter 7, of what Paul is saying in chapter 7, and be convinced of the main point that he's driving at in that chapter. And so we need to talk about the law. We need to talk about the law. You may not be under it anymore if you're following Jesus, but it still applies to you if you're not following him, and it still poses dangers for you even if you are. Hence the ridge of chapter 7. Just as a misplaced step can prove disastrous if you're crossing a narrow and exposed mountain ridge, if we fail to understand the purpose and place of the law, that can prove equally disastrous when it comes to how we relate to God day by day. So what does Paul clearly tell us about the law in these verses that we've read? Well, firstly, he tells us that the law reveals sin. The law reveals sin. Paul has already written, chapter 3, verse 20, that through the law we become conscious of sin. Now he writes, verse 7, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Sin, writes Terry Virgo, is not simply a social disorder, but an offense against God. It is not a matter of common consent or a standard arrived at through social consensus. God defined the law, and the law reveals sin. Without the Old Testament law, we wouldn't know what sin is. Human conscience alone cannot determine what sin is. Too subjective, too defiled to do so. We need something way more objective than conscience alone to help us understand and see what sin is. And the law fulfills that role. It draws the lines for us. It opens our eyes to what sin is. When we lived in Reading, Ruth and I were friends with a couple from Zimbabwe who on one occasion told us that not long after they'd arrived in the UK, they decided one day to cycle from Reading to Windsor to go see Windsor Castle. So they looked at a map, saw that the most direct route was along the M4, and off they went on their bikes along the M4 from Reading to Windsor. They didn't realize or know that it's against the law. Did you all know that?
Yes.
To cycle on the motorway in the UK. And they lived to tell the tale. That's what I couldn't get. They lived to tell the tale. Without the law, we wouldn't know what sin is. The law reveals sin. Next, Paul tells us that the law also provokes sin. He's already said, verse 5, that our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Now he writes, verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Simply knowing something, or that something's not allowed, somehow causes us to want to do it. For no other reason than it's not allowed. If you have young children, you'll know this. If, like me, you have adult children, you might also know it as well. Somehow, the law provokes a negative human reaction instead of the submissive obedience it was intended to bring about. Something in the human heart rebels against it. So it ends up having the opposite effect to the one intended, because it enables sin to establish a base or a foothold, if you like, within the human heart. The word Paul uses for opportunity in this verse was generally used of a military base. And the picture it paints is of the starting point or base of operations for an expedition, or a springboard for further advance. Which is why Paul then talks about sin springing to life in verse 9. That's how sin works. It seizes the opportunity that the law provides for it. If a traffic light turns red just as you're approaching it, how do lots of other people react? Tell the truth. You find yourself thinking, I don't need to stop. I reckon I could just sneak through here. That red light doesn't really apply to me. It just applies to everyone behind me. Until, like this morning, you see the three cars behind you go through the red light. Not as well. We went through the amber light, I think. You get the idea. The problem here isn't the law. The problem is sin. Paul even says as much when in verse 12 he writes that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. In verse 14, he adds, the law is spiritual. And again in verse 16, that the law is good. So the problem is never God's law. The problem is always sin. The law simply provokes sin. Sin exploits the law by inciting the human heart to fresh acts of sin, so that, verse 13, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And so Paul concludes, verse 10, I find that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Now, why is Paul telling us this? What's he driving at in these verses in this chapter, especially as he's already said in chapter 6, verse 14, that if we are in Christ, we are not under law, but under grace. And in chapter 7, verse 4, that we died to the law through the body of Christ. So why is Paul telling us all of this? Well, imagine you're a Jewish convert reading Romans chapter 1 to chapter 6 and the opening verses of chapter 7, which we didn't read. Imagine how you might be feeling or what you might be thinking when you reach this point of Romans. You might be thinking, but God, didn't God give us the law? Is Paul now saying we should dispense with it altogether? That the law God gave is somehow responsible for sin and death? Well, clearly, as we've seen, the answer to those questions is no. Paul makes that clear in these verses. The law is neither sinful in itself, nor is it responsible for sin. Likewise, the law does not cause death, sin does. Or simpler still, imagine you're just a follower of Jesus living in a world largely governed by the principles of law and justice, or a world where almost everything's performance-based. You're potentially going to be in not too dissimilar a place or position to a Jewish convert. You're going to be wrestling, perhaps, to a greater or lesser extent with now being someone who lives under grace from having been someone who used to live under law. You're going to be thinking, perhaps, Paul, I hear you, but how in practice, on the ground, do I make this transition from law to grace? How does that work? Which brings us to the reason why Romans 7 has been one of the most hotly debated chapters in the whole of the New Testament, right across the time frame spanned by these three gents. Anyone remember them from the first Sunday of this series? So why is Romans 7 so hotly debated? Well, because of the questions that surface around the identity of the somewhat troubled individual Paul is describing, particularly in the second half of the chapter, particularly in the verses that I didn't read. Much ink has been spilt over this question. Now, without wanting to sidestep the importance of that debate, my own conviction might not be yours, but it's mine. My own conviction is that whether Paul is talking about himself, someone who's a Christian, or someone who's not, that's not really the main point of this chapter. To quote one writer, Thomas Schreiner, my own view is that Paul's purpose is not to delineate whether believers or unbelievers are the subject of the discussion. His purpose is to communicate the inability of the law to transform human beings. See, irrespective of who Paul's talking about, that's what he's driving at. His purpose is to convince you, is to convince me, and we need to be convinced of that reality. In effect, Paul's saying the law may be good, it has its place, but it's powerless over sin, the real problem. It's powerless to change us. In itself, the law is holy, but it's unable to make anyone holy. Because the power of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56, the law is unable to transform the human heart. Because of sin, all the law, good though it is, can do is condemn us. Anyone who's going to live for Christ needs to be convinced of that reality, which hopefully shouldn't be too difficult because we don't have to look too far to see this. Take this simple example. Who here has an iPhone? And who has used Apple's fitness app on their iPhone? Pop your hand up. Is it just me? Put it up. It's nothing to be embarrassed about. Put it up. Keep it up if you've got notifications switched on. Just me and about two other people. Three people? Have any of you ever had a notification, the three of you, like this? Ignore the photo in the background of some bloke doing a strange dance move. You see, whenever, for whatever reason, I have a day when I don't manage to do my steps and close my move ring, the last thing I need, the first thing the following morning, is the app sending me a notification saying, Colin, you didn't close your move ring yesterday. Let's try to close it today. Yet is that not precisely how the law works? It's just like the Apple Fitness app. It tells you what you failed to do. Then it tells you what you need to do. But worst of all, it doesn't and can't do anything to help you achieve it. It has no real power to bring about the change required. All it can do is say, make it happen. Not very helpful, really. Because of my so-called sin, even though it's trying to help, all it does is condemn me. Essentially, Romans 7:14 to 25 is illustrating that if you and I don't kill sin, that is, in our sinful nature, our flesh, our old self, however you want to describe it, it will kill us. How will it do this? By using the law as its weapon to condemn us. So the law is unable to help us. It is not responsible for sin, but neither is it capable of saving us. Because sin exploits the law, and because the law is also weakened by our sinful nature, all it can do is condemn us. In our battle against the sinful nature, we need a different remedy. And that remedy, Paul at the start of chapter 8 calls the law of the Spirit who gives life. Only the power of the indwelling Spirit can change us. We've crossed the ridge. We've reached the summit of Romans chapter 8. But before we turn to look at its opening verses, I just want to encourage you to take a moment to drink in the view. to drink in if you. Romans 8, writes Andrew Ollerton, is a 360-degree panorama of God's great purpose from the dawn of time and into eternity. From the vantage point of Romans 8, Paul looks back to our past and declares no condemnation, then considers how secure we are in the present as God's children, before finally looking ahead to a future hope of resurrection and new creation. This is where we're kind of setting up camp, so to speak, for the next couple of Sundays in Romans, either side of Christmas. A chapter that starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. So make sure you take time to savor the view. Now, central to all of this, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. What the law was powerless to do, Romans 8, verse 3, Paul says God has done first by sending Jesus and second by sending the Spirit. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So how does the work of the Spirit play out in our lives here if we are in Christ Jesus? Well, firstly, the Holy Spirit helps us know that we are justified. He helps us to know that, verses 1 to 3. He helps us know that we're forgiven, and he helps us know that we are free. He helps us, in other words, to have the assurance that removes all cause or reason for us to live like one of those 800 Pacos I mentioned earlier. In verse 3, Paul expands on verses 1 and 2. He explains why he says what he says in his opening two verses. Because Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, because on the cross he condemned sin in the flesh, there is therefore now no condemnation for us. Don't miss the wordplay that Paul uses here. Because Jesus was condemned, past tense, on our behalf, there is therefore now no condemnation, present tense, for us. That's one reason why condemnation, no condemnation, can overtake us. It's because God hasn't just swept our sin under the carpet with the possibility that it might surface again. No, he's dealt with it once and for all by nailing it to the cross until justice was fully satisfied, which is why Paul's little word now is so important here. It's because now, in the light of the cross, it would actually be unjust for God to condemn us if we are in Christ Jesus. It's simply something he cannot and will not do. And it's the presence of the Spirit who gives life, verse 2, who testifies and assures us of this. How does he do this? Well, because of what Jesus has already done, Paul says the Spirit himself has set you free, has set us free, past tense, from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death that can only ever bring condemnation. So again, no condemnation can overtake us. Why? Well, because we've already been set free by the Spirit who gives life. If we are in Christ, because of the work of Christ, and because of the work of the Spirit, all condemnation is therefore now gone forever. God hasn't put you on probation, and so neither should you. You never have to live like a prisoner who's been released from jail, but with conditions applied. God hasn't fitted the spiritual equivalent of an electronic tag around your ankle to land you back in custody if you slip up or overstep the mark. That's not the gospel. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit who helps us know this. He helps us know that we've been justified, that we're no longer on probation. But the work of the Spirit doesn't stop there. Because notice how Paul then says, verse 4, that the gospel is not just that God declares us righteous because in Christ the law has been completely fulfilled for us. Notice how he tells us that the gospel is also the promise that God has condemned sin so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met, not just for us, but also in us, if we live by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit not only helps us know that we are justified, he also secondly helps us know that we are being sanctified. Verses 4 to 8. Just because we've been released from the law and just because we have died to it and are no longer under it, that doesn't mean we can just discard it completely. Through our yielding to the directing and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, God wants to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in us. Freedom from the law is not freedom to disobey it. It's not freedom just to do our own thing. Our sinful nature renders the law powerless to change us, but the Holy Spirit works on the inside to empower us to obey it. Sanctification is first and foremost an inside job. It's an inside job. God works in us by his Spirit. We work it out in our lives. So in verses 5 to 8, Paul draws a sharp contrast between living according to the sinful nature and living in the Spirit. Or as the old authorized version puts it, minding the sinful nature or minding the Spirit. William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury in the 1940s, once said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." In other words, wherever your mind goes when there's nothing else to distract it, that's what you really live for. The mind is not neutral ground. It's not no man's land. It will either, as Paul points out, verse 5, be preoccupied by the desires of the sinful nature, or it will be set on what the Spirit desires. It cannot love one preoccupation without rejecting the other. It cannot hold both in view at the same time, or at least not without ultimately compromising on one for the other. What our minds are set on shapes our lifestyle and our character. It shapes who we are and it shapes who we are becoming. I love how this came through in what Steve and Hannah shared last Sunday. Hannah, when sharing something of her own story, I think said something like, "My appetites changed. My appetites changed." Folks, there's a change in our appetites, in our desires, in the ambitions that drive us, and in the concerns that consume us, what we give our energies to, and what in the end, ultimately, we give our lives to. That's how we know and how the Holy Spirit helps us know that we are being sanctified or transformed. No longer are we focused on things that lead to death. Now we pursue those things that result in life and peace. Verse 6, and no longer are we hostile towards God, cherishing a deep-seated animosity against him. Instead, our inner beings delight in God's law, and we are keen with the Spirit's help to submit to it. Verse 7, those who live in the sinful nature cannot please God, whereas those who live in the Spirit set themselves to please him more and more. And so the Holy Spirit, he helps us to know that we are being sanctified, that we're being transformed. How should we respond then? Well, Paul writes, verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. And he goes on to say that it's to put to death the misdeeds of the body, which of course we can only do by the Spirit. So what's our obligation? Well, in short, it's to obey or submit to a new law, what Paul here calls the law of the Spirit, who gives life. It's to be filled by, live in, and be continually indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Notice how Paul highlights this in verses 9 to 11. Notice how many times in those three verses, after telling us in verses 1 to 3 that the Holy Spirit helps us know that we are justified, and then telling us in verses 4 to 8 that he also helps us know that we are being sanctified, that Paul then references Christ or the Spirit living in us. This is how we receive the assurance that I've been talking about this morning. This is how we avoid being spiritual packos. But if we have time, I'd love us to sing, and then I'd love just to give an opportunity for people to receive the Spirit, particularly if you're here thinking, do you know what? Paco, that's me. I'd love you not to leave this place without being prayed for this morning. Because what will help you is the Holy Spirit working on the inside rather than you trying to do it by yourself on the outside. He will bring the assurance that you're craving and looking for. So let's sing.